Be there, saints, tonight, Acts chapter 6. And we continue where we left off. We went to verse 7. We'll continue in verse 8. So let's go before the Lord. Father, we are so grateful that it's your spirit that guides. It's your spirit that leads. We don't even have to worry about what we're saying, but it's your spirit guides us. It brings us into all truth. Brings us in the truth of who you are and your desires, but also it brings us into the truth of our heart and how it is as well. We're so grateful, Lord, that we don't have to deny the things that you speak to us, but we can receive it. And we can openly, honestly receive it because we've received your Son. We know, Lord, that our sins are forgiven. We know that you have paid the price, and we know that we can walk in truth. Father, we pray for those that do not see, that are rejecting, as these leaders here this evening will see. And so we're just asking for truly an outpouring of your Spirit. We ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit would speak to us, your church, and it is to your heart tonight. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, we left off in Acts 6. We're beginning in verse 8, and it simply opens up this, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great works and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. It says this in verse 10, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people, the elders, the scribes. They came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And those who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So we see initially who Stephen is. He's one of the deacons that were raised up to deal with the problem of the distribution. And it says this about Stephen, that he was full of faith and power and did great wonders and signs among the people. Now keep in mind that he's not one of the 12, but we also see him now starting to do wonders and signs. So as we look to this, keep in mind that as it says that here, he was full of faith. The term can also be grace. And so it could say simply that he was full of grace. And as we look to this, it could mean, you know, basically that he was full of grace and the power, and he did the great signs. And so as we look at his life, we're going to see the grace come out. As we looked at the life, we're going to see the faith come out. As we look at his life, we're going to see the power. And so just as this beautiful thing where here, it just opens up initially that we see Stephen. And where as we look to this grace being upon him, remember when we were there in Acts chapter 4, verse 33 actually made this statement, and the great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection, and great grace was upon them all. So in the same way that we're looking at here, that the Holy Spirit was moving among the 12, now he began to move among the deacons, the new leaders that have been raised up simply to be servants within the church. Now, of course, as we look to these men, we also noted back in verse 3 of chapter 6 that they were of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. So they were men of God, spiritual men who were called to do physical tasks. But along with that, the manifestation of God's hand upon them was incredible. Well, as we see Stephen, he's going to, through the process of time, come up with these men from the synagogue of the freemen. And so in verse 9, there arose some from what's called the synagogue of the freemen, Cyrenians, Alexandria, those from Cilicia and Asia. Now, they were having conversations with Stephen. And I love verse 10. I cannot tell you how much I love verse 10. You can make a series out of this. Mm-hmm. It simply says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. This is so incredible to see that as he's speaking, that just God is moving in such a powerful way. Remember in Acts 5:39, where Gamaliel was talking and he made this statement. He says, if it is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be even be found to fight against God. So the reason that they weren't able to resist the wisdom, because it wasn't his wisdom. They're fighting against God, and God is wanting his truth to reveal their hearts. And this is a lot of times what God does. So often when God reveals his word, we see it as called the light. And God is going to shine the light of his word upon us. And it's up to us either to walk in that light or not walk in that light. And it's important to see that when God does reveal the light, now you're accountable to it. So what happens is, as they weren't able to resist the wisdom and the spirit, and keep in mind that your spirit in your text should be a capital. It shouldn't be a small spirit like the spirit's in it. It is the Holy Spirit. And so we understand this is why they couldn't do it. But as they were discussing, so amazingly, as Stephen was bringing out truth, he was bringing out scripture. And when they can't argue against truth in scripture, then they just get loud. This is what they do. And so there's a point where, at this point, they come and they want to just chop him off at the knees. They're trying to say, well, I can't win an honest fight with him. How do I beat him dishonestly? So in order to silence him because of their frustration, verse 11 says, they secretly induced men to say, we've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. They stirred up the elders, the scribes. They came upon him, seized him. So now he's taken by the religious leaders. They brought him to the council, the same council that had beaten the apostles and threatened the apostles, put them in the common prison, that council. And so they also, verse 13, set up false witnesses to say, this man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. So understand that they are declaring four areas of blasphemy here upon Stephen. They say there's a blasphemy against Moses. And what we understand is what? Moses was God's deliverer. And amazingly, the book of Hebrews says, yeah, Moses was an incredible, but Jesus is more. So Moses was the faithful servant in the house. Jesus was the master of the house. And so we look to this, and so they said, you know, you're talking against Moses. And basically, he is going to be reviewing Moses, which is going to be a beautiful thing. And as he does with Moses, he's going to point out, yep, Moses was an amazing guy, but at the same time, he was still a guy, and there's Jesus. Now, not only did they say that you had blasphemy against Moses, but there was a blasphemy against the Lord. Now, incredibly, Jesus is greater than Moses. For this blasphemy against God, Jesus is God. You understand, when he's proclaiming Jesus, Jesus is greater than Moses. Jesus is God. Jesus is basically, his body was the holy temple. His body is the body of the church. And you destroyed that body. And so we understand that the temple, as we look to this, this is how, when we see, this is where God dwells. Well, where does God dwell? Well, the word became flesh and tabernacled among us. So all these things when they're talking about, when you see Jesus and you compare it to all these things, that you've lessened Moses, you've lessened God, you've lessened the temple, you've lessened the law. Well, Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. Jesus is the giver of the law. And so not just the everything in the law is a pointer to Jesus. Remember where we went through And we kept looking as we're going through in Exodus to Hebrews 10:7, where it says that the volume of the book, it is written of me to do your will, O God. So he's the accumulation that Jesus came to fulfill the law. For us, the law simply condemns us. That's what it is. So you have these four areas where they're bringing an accusation against Stephen that he's lessening these things by elevating Jesus. And we know that because in verse 14, they said, we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place. Well, that was an old lie that was already there. The Pharisees used it for Jesus. The council used it against Jesus. And they said, listen, you know, when he said, hey, destroy this temple, 3 days, I'll raise it up. And he wasn't talking about the temple. He was talking about the body. He was talking about his crucifixion. He was talking about his burial and his resurrection on the third day. And so because they have these false witnesses in verse 13, they're making the same old lies that he will destroy this place. He's going to change the customs. Now, when you're changing the customs, keep in mind that the law was meant to do one, well, we'll make it two things. The law was meant to do one thing. First, love God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and strength. And two, love your neighbor as yourself. What did Jesus want everyone to do? Love God and love their neighbor. And he lived that out. He loved God, he loved his neighbor. So he's not changing that custom. He's just simply saying the law, which these people are standing on, saying that this is our form of righteousness, is not the righteousness that will get you into heaven. So the law itself, as Jesus taught it, and Paul taught it, it's simply a schoolmaster. It condemns you, and it drives you to the grace of God through the work of God in Jesus Christ. That's what the law does. And so they were elevating all these things. They were elevating Moses. They were elevating God because of how they saw him. Not here's Jesus, because he said, listen to, he said, Nathan, he said, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Why are you asking to show me the Father? And so when we see these things, it's a beautiful thing where God begins to reveal Christ to us. But they say, you've lessened Moses, you've lessened God, you've lessened this holy place, you've lessened the temple, and you've lessened the law. And really all he's done was magnify Jesus, and then they twisted everything else to say he's lessening these things. He's not. These things are great. They're an amazing thing. All these things are wonderful, but it points to Jesus. And when it comes to lessening God, he wasn't lessening God. He was exalting God, but he was saying that Jesus Christ is God and God came in the flesh. Yeah, he was lesser in that sense, but he was still fully God. Everything that was God was in this man, and it was God who died for our sins. And so it's an incredible thing here that he's declaring. And then it says in verse 15 that all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. So I don't know if his face was glowing. I don't know if he had a halo. I don't know if he just had incredible peace. And so when we looked at this, and no one really understands what it means by he has the face of an angel, but I do note that there is a countenance that is a beautiful thing before the Lord. And it's when you have this inner peace, you have this inner joy, that the countenance shines through, you know, how you are. So with this, chapter 7 declares this. Then the high priest, as he's there in the council, the high priest said, are these things so? So he asked the question, what's going on? Are these things the way that they are? There's a passage that you should be aware of. Jot it down if you're a note taker, found in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And what Paul does is he reminds Timothy this. Remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Stephen was this man. He wasn't given the words that had no profit. They were all words of the Spirit. They were words of life. They were words to bring them into a right relationship with Jesus Christ, to convict them of their sin, to show them their need for a Savior, and that Jesus was that Savior. This is what Stephen desires to do. And so when they ask the questions, are these think so. Normally, you would be expecting either a yes or a no. And he doesn't give a yes or a no. I love the fact that he doesn't try to protect himself in this meeting. He tries to profess Christ and his glory in this meeting. Given an opportunity, if you only have certain words to say, are you going to use it to protect yourself, or are you going to use it to proclaim Christ? And he says, I got one opportunity. I'm not worried about me. I want them to see Jesus. And I love what he does. And so he comes out now and he simply says, brother and fathers, listen, I love his respect. Now he starts off well. Brethren and fathers. And so he opens up initially very beautifully, showing great respect. And then he says, listen. So he gives them their due. And he says, I want you to listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And he said to them, get out of your country from your relatives and come to a land that I will show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans, and he went in and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it to him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. After that, they shall come out and serve me in this place. And he gave them the covenant of the circumcision. And so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. So very interestingly, he begins to open up the fathers of the children of Israel. He lets them know the people you respect are the people that I respect. But I want you to understand when he now goes and he speaks of God. Now they said, listen, you have blasphemed this place, you blasphemed the temple, you blasphemed Jerusalem, you blasphemed Israel. You're not talking well of this place. You're blaspheming, you know, Moses. What are you doing? And amazingly, what Stephen does initially is they say, listen, you're lessening the temple. Now, eventually, I want you to see that he is going to make a statement where he says in verse 48 and verse 49 or 48 through 50, he says, however, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. And what house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? Amazingly, he makes a statement initially as he speaks to Abraham that he says in the most amazing way, verse 2, the God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. God showed him his glory. God approached Abraham. And amazingly, what we see is this, that when God approached Abraham, he wasn't in Israel. He was in Gentile territory. And Abraham wasn't even Jewish at that point. He was a Gentile. And so absolutely amazing. You're focused on the temple. You're focused on the temple. Let's focus on the Lord. Here, God wasn't even in Israel, wasn't in Jerusalem, wasn't in the temple, and he appears to Abraham. And then as Abraham goes from Mesopotamia, comes to Haran, and he kind of dwells there until his father dies, and guess what? Then God meets him there in Haran. Then he moves him even closer to this promised land. And so it says at the end of verse 4, he, and it should be a capital H, for he, seeing God, moved him, that would be moved Abram, to this land in which you now dwell. And so while he's there, God gives him inheritance. He says, you're not going to own it now. You're not going to even have a place for your foot to dwell on. But all this land that I brought you to, I'm going to give to your descendants. And he did it before he even had a child. Now here, God is moving and making promises to Abraham as far as you have a future because of me. Note that. This is going to be continuation of this whole thing. You have a future because of God, only because of God, not because of the temple, not because of Moses, not because of anything else, but because of God, you have a future. Because he sees the need, he sends a deliverer, and this is where God is going to open up. And so as he now does so, we see that after he deals with Abraham, their father, now he moves on and he's going to be giving them another lesson of history. And as he gives him this lesson of history, it makes this statement after he talks about Jacob begetting the 12 patriarchs in verse 8. Verse 9 declares, and the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now a famine and a great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no substance. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first. And the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to the Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all the 12 relatives to him, 75 people. And also Jacob went down to Egypt and he died, he and our fathers. They were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem. But when the time came of the promise to draw near, which the people of God had sworn to Abraham, with which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt until another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with our people, oppressing our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this point, what we begin to see is this. Here, Stephen begins to do what I would think is really revealed to them three distinct areas in which he's trying to illuminate a truth. And so if you want, because it's baseball season, you could almost say that, you know what, I think what happens is this, that he's like a Walter, you know, the big train Johnson. I don't know if you are a baseball fan or not, but he's probably one of the greatest players of all time. He held records for the longest. He was back in 1905. But his thing is this, because it was the game in its infancy, the best pitches that were there were called the fastballs. And he had so many times where he would just throw the ball, strike one, strike two, strike three. I think this is what Stephen's doing. He winds up and throws a pitch. And the first pitch is the pitch of Joseph. Now, two verses I want you to be very clear on when it comes to Joseph is this, that as he speaks of Joseph, the one verse I want you to recognize is this. In verse 9, it says, the patriarchs becoming envious sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. Initially, when Joseph is on the scene, and eventually what happens is we realize that Joseph is going to be the deliverer. He's going to save them. Now, what happens is initially they reject him. They don't keep him as, here's our brother, he's our savior. No. We reject you as our family. We're selling you into slavery. But in verse 13, it makes a unique statement the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph became known to Pharaoh. The first time he's on the scene, he's rejected. The second time on the scene, he's known. The first time Jesus comes on the scene, he's rejected. The next time he comes on the scene, he'll be known. Where'd you get those wounds? Well, I got them in the house of my friends. And so we see here that he makes this statement where he says that those of your fathers of the 12 tribes, he said they literally rejected their deliverer the first time. They rejected him. But God was with them, God did the work, and deliverance came. And so I want you to be understood that eventually the family comes to know him as the deliverer. They come to recognize that he was the ruler that God sent to deliver them. And this is why we see that there in verse 10, where God delivers them out of trouble, gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he made him governor over Egypt. So we see that very uniquely that he was called Joseph to be the ruler and the deliverer. He's the governor and he's the one that saves them. Why is ruler and deliverer important? Well, we're going to see in just a moment as we get over to verse 35, where it talks about Moses. This is the second windup. When Moses comes on the scene, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge?" This is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel. Again, a ruler and deliverer. So if you're taking this in its progression, you've got Joseph, who is the type of Christ. He was rejected the first time, and then the second time, they understood, oh, you're ruler and deliverer. Then we see when it comes down to verse 22, it says this. Verse 20. After we saw in verse 19, the one dealt treacherously with the people, oppressed the fathers, making them expose their babies so they might not live. At this time, verse 20, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and deed. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brother, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed, and he struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed, verse 25, he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. Amazingly, that's what verse 35, Moses, whom they rejected. Again, an incredible thing. He has a second pitch. He zooms in. The first pitch is his Joseph pitch. Strike one. They didn't even get close to the ball. It just flew right in there. They're just standing there looking like Casey of Mudville, you know. And he throws in the second Moses pitch and another fastball. And all of a sudden, they go, and him, guess what? It's the same pitch. Him, you rejected. He would have understood that they would have made, that God would deliver them by his hand, but they didn't understand. And the next day, verse 26, he appeared to the two of them as they were fighting and trying to reconcile them and saying, "Men, are you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away. Do you understand the rejection? Get out of here. Who made you a ruler and judge over us? So in the same way as here, Joseph was rejected in verse 9, we see here that Moses is also rejected here as he comes. And so he says, "Who made you ruler and judge?" And then verse 28, "You want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday." At this saying, Moses fled, became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame and a fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. And when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord. He drew near to observe the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Now I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groanings, and have come down to deliver them. And now I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, verse 35, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler and a deliverer. By the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he brought them out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and him you shall hear. What a pause there, because as he looks to Moses, he adds a little something on the pitch. When he talks to Moses, he says the same thing. You rejected him initially, and he was there 40 years. He was, as the scripture says in verse 22, he was mighty in word and deed. He had all the knowledge of Egypt. And so with all the knowledge of Egypt, he says, yeah, I've got it covered. Let's go, and I'm going to redeem the people. He assumed that the people would understand, God has made me your deliverer. And I do believe that he actually had a calling on his life even then. Now, he was called, and he had certain giftings, but he was missing one distinct area of his ministry: humility. He's taking the glory. Of course, I'm learning all the ways of Egypt. So what happens is this. The Lord in verse 30 says, when 40 years, or in verse 29, says, at this point, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian. He had two sons. And when 40 years passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame in the bush. So we see that he had 40 years of learning humility. 40 years that all of the wisdom of Moses, or all the wisdom of Egypt, taught him how to shepherd sheep. That's it. I've got all this wisdom and I'm shepherding sheep. Yep, you're going to spend all this time shepherding sheep. Why? Because Israel's going to be a lot like sheep. They're going to be ones who simply go astray. And so we see that initially he was 40 years in this process of learning and growing, becoming someone. And then another 40 years pass before he becomes humble and becomes no one. And then in verse 36, it says they brought him out after he had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, the Red Sea, and the wilderness for 40 years. Basically, Moses is 120 in this portion where he's 40 years thinking he's someone, 40 years learning to be nobody, and then 40 years saying, God says, I can use a nobody. I can't use a somebody. And so as he goes down there, it's a beautiful thing to see his calling. And I don't want to miss it, because as we're trying to stay focused on this, these three points where you have a deliverer that God raised up, he's a ruler and deliverer. The first time they reject him, the second time they come on the scene, like, oh, wow, you're a deliverer. So there's this theme that is going through, but something important that what Stephen does for these council, for the leaders, and for those who are the synagogue of the freedmen, he makes this statement of how Moses is called to God. Initially, in verse 31, it says this, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight as he drew near to observe the voice, as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord comes in. He actually bears witness to a manifestation of God. He sees God. He hears God. And I think this is the first thing in everyone's calling. You got to be able to know God. You got to be able to say, yeah, I had an experience with God. I've heard him. I've seen him. I understand what he is. And then after this initial experience of meeting God, then it comes with having intimacy and an intimate knowledge with God. In verse 33, the Lord said to him, take the sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. We've talked about this before when we were in the book of Exodus. When you take your sandals off your feet, it wasn't because your feet are any cleaner than your sandals. If you ever wore sandals outside, you recognize that the dust gets on your feet as well as your sandals. So you take off your sandals, and you might have some lines, but your feet aren't any cleaner. The point is, not that God says, I want clean feet here, but I want nothing between you and me. I want intimacy with us. And so I want to get to know God in an intimate way. That's the next part of the ministry. And after he gets to know God, then in verse 34, God says, I've surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their groanings. I've come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. What happens is this, that Moses is now called to serve God. Within the serving of God, I want you to recognize that what he now begins to see is this. It's God who's going to be the deliverer. Moses is going to be God's assistant. God, you're in charge. You lead. I'll follow you. And whatever you want me to do, that's what I'm going to accomplish. And so we begin to see this point of Moses. So as he's there in the wilderness, learning to guide sheep, learning to be humble, then he begins to lead Israel for 40 years after God calls him to the ministry. A key point to the entire passage now is where I said there's a little something added to this Moses pitch that Stephen throws in there. He says in verse 37, this is that Moses that said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and him you shall hear. We know this from a quote from Deuteronomy 18:15. Amazingly, though, what happens is he says, okay, you are going to hear him. God is going to raise up this deliverer, and him you're going to hear. Amazingly, hearing him doesn't mean listening, doesn't mean catching it. There's a passage I want you to be aware of found in Luke chapter 20. In Luke chapter 20, I want to read the first 8 verses because it says this. Now it happened on one of those days as he taught the people in the temple and he preached the gospel. The chief priests and the scribes together with the elders confronted them. So him you'll hear. We just heard him. He was sharing this beautiful thing. He taught the people and he gave them the gospel. He gave them the good news. Salvation. God is giving you salvation. At this point, they spoke to him saying, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things, or who is it? Or who is he who gave you this authority? Who sent you out? Why are you here? Well, I love what Jesus does. He gives them a question, and the question, he gives them the answer. In verse 3 of Luke 20, he says, but he answered and said to him, I will also ask you one thing, and answer me. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Now, at that point, they're like, who was John called by? Why did John go up and teach a message of repentance? Why did John go and baptize? Who sent him? Who was the message? Who gave John the message? Well, verse 5, they reason from among themselves, if we say from heaven, then he will say, why didn't you believe him? Now, they know the answer, but the answer is not what they're looking for. And so they make their own answers. But if we say from men, all the people will stone us, for they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered and said that they did not know where it was from. So Jesus said, well, I tell you by what authority I've done these things. You know the answer, but you're not going to believe it. You're not going to want to recite it. And so I want you to see this. What's happening here is when Moses comes on the scene, verse 37 says, this is that Moses that who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brother, and him you shall hear. Now, they heard him. They heard the gospel. They know that here Moses, Stephen says, was pointing to Jesus Christ. He said, there's going to be a prophet like me. Moses was a type. You're saying I'm lessening Moses, and Moses saying there's going to be one like me, a greater than me, him you're going to hear. Now in verse 38, he makes this statement. This is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with your fathers, the one who received the living oracles given to us. So now they're talking about him blaspheming the law. Remember, that was one of the blasphemies that he said. You blaspheme the law. At this point, he now brings out the law. And he says this in his message to the leaders. He said, you are putting me in line with the law. You're saying, here's the law, and this is me under it, and I blasphemed it. Now what we're going to do is this. We're going to put the law over here, and we're going to put you under it. So now you're pointing out my failures. Let's look and see what you do with the law. You say I'm blaspheming it. You say Jesus is changing the customs. The law is still the law. The law, its intent is to get you to love God and to get you to love your neighbor. That's what it declares. This is God's heart. But it also declares what? You can't walk it. You're a failure in it. And so what the law does is this. It just drives us because it condemns us. It sentences us to death because cursed is anyone, or when you don't hold the wholeness of the law. If you break one point of the law, you're guilty of the entire law. And so the entire curse of the law comes upon you. So we see here that he now at the end of verse 38 says, this is the one who received the living oracles giving to us. Want to do the law? Let's do the law. He says in verse 39, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Now, as Moses brings the law, what happens? They reject Moses. They don't want Moses. They actually want to go back to Egypt. And so they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. As for this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. Now, he's only gone for 40 days. He wasn't gone a long time, but he said, just hang on here. I'll come back. No, I don't think he's coming back. He's gone too long. Well, verse 41, they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifice unto the idol, rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you offer me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech and the star of your god Rephaim, images which you made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. So he quotes from Amos. As he quotes from Amos chapter 5, he makes this statement. He says, listen, you guys boshed it for 40 years. You were offering sacrifices to me, but you were also offering sacrifices to Moses, to Molech. You were offering sacrifices to Rephaim. And so, you know, you were serving all these idols. He said, so I'm going to send you to the house of idols, where you're going to have so many idols. They're going to be coming out your nose and coming out your ears, and you're going to be so sick of idols. And amazingly, that when they come back to Babylon, they didn't serve idols anymore. They had enough of them. But they said this, our fathers had a tabernacle of witness. So you've talked about Moses. You've talked about God, you've talked about the law, and you talked about the tabernacle, and now he adds this. He says, listen, the fathers, they didn't listen to the law. They rejected Moses, and before the law was even got there, they broke it completely. And now he says this as far as the tabernacle with the temple. Our fathers had a tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he appointed, instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen, which our fathers, having received it in turn, also brought with Joshua into the land that possessed by the Gentiles, whom God drove out from before the face of the fathers until the days of David, who found favor before God and asked to find a dwelling for the God of Jacob. But Solomon, verse 47, built him a house. So God initially says, I don't need a house. I don't need this kind of house. If you want, we're going to have a tabernacle. I'll meet with you in the tabernacle. But keep in mind that the tabernacle is where I'm going to meet with you. It's not where I live. And so I'm going to instruct you to build this, because when I talk to you about the tabernacle, as we saw there in Exodus, it was a picture of Jesus Christ and his first coming and all the ministries that he did in his first coming. The temple becomes a picture of Jesus Christ and his second coming and all the ministries he does in the second coming. So as we look to the type of the tabernacle, he says, here it is. You guys had this tabernacle. God would meet with you. But then Solomon built him a house, 47, verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne. The earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Has my hand not made all these things? So, as he quotes from the Psalm of Isaiah, he makes a statement where he says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, and he says, my hand has made all these things. What are you doing? You're going to give me something that I made? You're going to give me something that I'm the one who created it? So all you're doing is you're putting it together in a new, amazing way that is just a box. And you think, wow, I'm going to be impressed. And so make gold and I'll be impressed. You know, I made the gold. You just simply smeared it on acacia wood. And so he calls him this. After he talks about this amazing temple where he says, you guys are looking at this temple and understand, when God met with Abram, he didn't meet him in the temple. He didn't even meet him in Jerusalem. He didn't meet him in Israel. And eventually, when God would meet Joseph, guess what? He didn't meet him in a temple. He didn't meet, Joseph wasn't even in Israel. You understand? You don't need this locale to meet God. You need to see God. That's what you do. And wherever you are, you can meet God. And I think it's so important. But now in verse 51, he shifts. As he brings them to the condemnation of where the fathers were in the law. Before I read verse 51, I want to read verse 2 again, just so you can understand how he started. He started out by saying, brethren and fathers, listen. That's how he started. They got up to there. And now he shifts. He shifts just a little bit. He's already given them two fastballs, and they whiffed on both of those. And now he says, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you have become the betrayers and the murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. This is incredible now. I want you to see that he now, before he throws this last pitch, he literally says, basically, like, one, two, and he does that. Three, just like a batter will point to the left field before he hits. He marks it. He says, you're going down. And he whiffs this ball, and as he sends this third strike, because he says, the first pitch, what? You had a deliverer, and you didn't recognize him. You absolutely missed him. And he was a ruler and the deliverer. And the second time, like, oh, I know who you are now. You're my deliverer and your family. The same with Moses. They rejected him. They didn't understand that God had raised him up to be a ruler and a deliverer. And now he throws the true king of Israel. The king of Israel and the king of kings, the true ruler and the true deliverer, Jesus Christ. And he says, him, this is the one that Moses said, there's going to be a prophet like me. And all of these prophets foretold that the Messiah would come. The Messiah has come with signs and wonders. In him, you betrayed and you murdered. But guess what? He's going to come again. You're going to recognize him. This is incredible to see what happens. As he goes through this point where He says, you guys declare yourselves to be the keeper of the law, and you've murdered him who was the giver of the law. You've murdered him, the one that the law pointed to. You murdered him who was the fulfillment of the law. The law boiled down to loving God, loving your neighbors, and how did you react to him, and how are you reacting to me? Now keep in mind, the fathers, they envied him. That's what he said of Joseph. They envied him. Guess who the religious leaders did with Jesus? Believe it or not, and I love the fact of this, in Mark chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, Mark makes this declaration. He says this, but Pilate answered and said to them, do you want me to release the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priest had handed him over because of envy. Do you understand? He said, you're no different. You guys are simply following the pattern. Strike one, strike two, strike three. And within this, it's just an incredible thing that they didn't love. They didn't love God. They're not obeying God. They didn't love the one that the scriptures and the prophets pointed to. In the same way as they persecuted and they killed all the prophets who were true of God, they're doing the same thing to the great prophet, the perfect prophet, Jesus Christ, the one that Moses pointed to, the prophet as himself. And they became, at the end of verse 52, the betrayers and the murderers. And so they said, who received the law by the direction, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And so we begin to recognize what they're doing and where their heart is. And so they said, you haven't kept the law. But keep in mind, the purpose of the law was what? Well, Galatians 3:19, what's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgression. So the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was appointed through angels by the hand of the mediator. The law was given so that you would be driven to God and then come to him with great humility. Well, it says this in verse 54. When they had heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of joy in the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice. They stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. I want you to understand what kind of people they are. Here's Stephen, throws him the Joseph pitch, strike one. Throws him the Moses pitch, strike two. And he goes, throws him the Jesus pitch, strike three. So what they do is they empty out the dugouts, they grab the bats, they rush the pitcher's mound, and they start beating the pitcher because what? They can't win. All they can do is stop him. And this is what begins to happen. I think it's so important to note here that they're gnashing. They were cut to the heart. They're gnashing at their teeth. And I want you to, just for a moment here, really focus on 54 and verse 55. Because I want you to see the contrast between who they are and who Stephen is. They are cut to the heart. They are gnashing at him with their teeth. And he is full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, Jesus standing at the right hand. This is amazing. Look at the two contrasts. One is completely bent out of shape because of truth. And one who has proclaimed the truth has absolute peace. The one thing that I want you to note here is as we look at verse 55, he's full of the Holy Spirit still. And what he's able to do is this. He gazed into heaven and he saw the glory of God. This is incredible. What did they see? They're seeing red. They're seeing hatred. They're seeing only Stephen before them. But go back to chapter 7, verse 2 for just a second. I want you to know something. He says, and he said, brothers and fathers, listen, the glory of God appeared to our father Abraham. This is absolutely incredible. And then in verse 31, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight and he drew near to observe. He sees the glory of God. And then I want you to recognize how amazing this is, that God honors Stephen by appearing to him in glory. This is incredible. This is no light thing. And you know, I think the reason why here, when he's stoned, he doesn't call out to stop. He just says, "Receive my spirit." You know, when you see the glory of God in such a way as Stephen, you just want to go. I don't want to hang around here anymore. That's what I want. That's what I'm going to. That's my destiny. And I don't need this here anymore. And God, in a way, just fills him with the Spirit. He's able to see the glory of God. And he sees Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Now, amazingly, in Scripture, it always says that he's seated, he's seated, he's seated. You always see Jesus at peace until this instant. Now he's standing. He's literally where there's some people who simply clap in their chairs, and there's some people that give a standing ovation. Here's Jesus standing. He says, I'm up here. I'm waiting. I'm not sitting on this one for you. I'm standing up for you. This is incredible. He sees the glory of God. As he sees this glory of God, it is so amazing that at the same point where Abraham had seen the glory, Moses in glory, now Stephen gets to see the same glory here on earth. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens," verse 56, "open, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." He said, "I see my Jesus. I see my Jesus." And he's letting them know that he's there. And when he says, "I see him," now they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears and they ran at him with one accord. They're literally saying, "I can't stand it. I don't want to hear anymore." Well, understand, you can stop your ears and you can try not to hear anymore, but it doesn't take away what you've already heard. You've already heard the gospel. You've already heard the good news. I've already told you that Jesus was the ruler and redeemer that you guys missed the first time, and he's going to come again. Just like Joseph was the ruler redeemer and they missed him. Moses was the ruler. They missed him the first time, but always the second time to get him. Jesus is going to come back. You're going to get this eventually. But they stopped their ears. They ran at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. They killed him. So it's absolutely amazing that they simply rush him, grab him, and their anger is so hot that basically they now bring him out of the city and they kill him. Verse 58, they cast him out of the city, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. If you were curious to how Luke knew of this event, here's a great clue. It's been hinted at the fact that Paul was basically at one point before he came to know the Lord was there in Cilicia in Cyrene. And so that he may have been a part of that synagogue, but we know that he was here as a witness, that he had witnessed, scholars say, the entire thing. He knows the speech. He knows what Stephen said. He knows how Stephen said it. He was a witness of the whole thing. And so it makes a point that they cast their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, we're going to see Saul in just no more chapters. And so we understand that Saul eventually becomes Paul. But he sees the death of Stephen. And keep in mind that the preaching of Stephen and the death of Stephen brings Saul to a point of a vehement hatred of the church as well, where he goes out and he's persecuting the church to the greatest extent that he can. In verse 59, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." I love this text because for the Jehovah Witnesses and the Mormons that always try to separate Jesus and God, it made a statement. He was calling on God, saying, "Lord Jesus." So as he's calling on God, he's saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He's saying, you know, I see him standing at the right hand of God. He's there. Jesus, you receive my spirit. You're the one who died for me. He knelt down. He cried with a loud voice saying, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, I love this, he fell asleep. He's sleeping here. He wakes up in heaven. And so he closes his eyes in this plane. He wakes up in another plane. And I love the fact that he simply says, grace. Don't give them what they deserve. Don't charge them with this sin. And he lets them know this is sin. The last thing that he says that they hear out of his mouth is, don't charge them with this sin. You've sinned. You've done it. I'm just asking God to show grace. And absolutely amazing, there is one way that this prayer will be answered. Any one of those people, when Saul received Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, guess what? Jesus will take that charge and he will place it upon the cross and he will pay that charge in full. And as he says that prayer, understand that that prayer is going to be answered in the person of Saul. And that blows my mind that he's consenting to this. He's a part of this. And as they're laying down the clothes at this man, Stephen now says, don't charge into their account. And God gets a hold of at least one that we know of that he says he will not be charged, because this charge will be placed upon the cross and Jesus will bear that among every other charge that he was done, all the rest of his sins in his life. And so this beautiful picture of Stephen. So I know we went through a lot of scriptures here to get through this, but it's really contextual. And I didn't want to just chop it up. And so there's a lot of truths that are buried in there. A lot of the truths we actually went through when we went through Genesis and we went through Exodus, we looked at those in full. So a lot of that should just be a reminder to you. So I didn't want to duplicate that. But it's so important to see the witness. And I want to just close with this. There are some times that you're going to share and people aren't going to understand who Jesus is. You're going to share Jesus. You're going to try to reveal Jesus. And he's going to be rejected by them. Let me tell you this. Reveal him again. Because maybe that second time they're going to get it. Don't quit. And that's what God kind of put in my heart. Don't quit. Just because they reject him once doesn't mean they're going to reject him again. Secondly, maybe they'll see him again. Maybe they'll recognize it again. And so it was just a real moving of my heart that God says, you know, when someone comes in and rejects, keep praying for them. We'll wait for another opportunity to reveal it the second time, because sometimes it's that second one that does it. They did it with Joseph. They did it with Moses. And of course, they're going to do it again when Jesus comes back with the nation of Israel. So with that, let's bow our hearts. Father, we are so grateful for just your servant Stephen, his heart, his love. And his ministry was not long, but it was powerful. And because, Lord, it is written in your word, his ministry is still bearing fruit today. And his ministry is still going on, not physically, but spiritually, because of his life, because of his testimony, we're able to see truths. We're able to see that many times people are going to reject you, Jesus. Leslie, we're going to reveal you again. We're going to reveal you again and again. That's our heart. And so we're so grateful that Stephen would take and share the truth of where the hearts of these religious leaders were. They were so hard. They were just like the nation of Israel that rejects first. They didn't want any authority. But Jesus, you are that. You are the deliverer, but you are the ruler. Those two things come hand in hand. That you are our king. You are our Lord, and you are our Savior. We don't simply call on you for fire insurance, but we look to you, and we lean on you, and we need you for strength. We need your word. We need your spirit. Fill us, direct us, guide us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
Yeah.